Well, it's good to be with you. I wish what brought me to you was not Zach being sick, but we're going to lean into the providence of God in that and trust that he is at work. And so it's good to be here, and I'm glad Zach and Anna are here with us as well. My name's Connor. I live just down the road. I live in New Smyrna Beach. I'm a pastor at an Alliance church out there. Earlier this morning, I was talking with Shane. Some of you guys know him. I don't see him in here now. But he was just telling me about what he does for a living and how he's kind of a jack of all trades. And I'm curious, how many of you like consider yourselves to be handy? Like you're good at fixing stuff, building stuff? Few of you, okay? I am not one of those people. I can't hardly fix a thing, okay? If something breaks at my house, I just kind of assume it's broken forever. You know, like the garage door, I'll just be like, honey, you know, park in the driveway. Our house just added a rustic bedroom. That's how kind of I roll. True story, for the month of May, our bed frame was just jacked up. It wouldn't stop squeaking. Like you could be laying perfectly still and it would be squeaking. And I remember holding my breath, trying to go to sleep. And it did stop when I held my breath, but that wasn't the long-term solution. So I went on a work trip. I said it was a work trip to my wife. Really, I just left to get a good night's sleep. And no, it was a work trip. And I got back and the bed was fixed. And I'm like, Claire, this is what did you do? And she looks at me and she says, WD-40. Now, I know it's like 2019, like gender stereotypes in the home aren't as big of a deal, but it's still kind of sad that as the man of the household, like WD-40 never crossed my mind, like to fix a squeaky bed. I guess I just resolved to never sleep well again, something like that. So yeah, I wake up in cold sweats of nightmares of IKEA showing up, dropping off furniture at my house that needs to be assembled. That's me. You can really tell who the machismo men are, though, by watching them assemble furniture, because the instructions come out of the box and they go into the trash can, right? They don't need them, not a problem. The problem is that sometimes, though, when you're assembling furniture and you get a little cocky, what can happen is you can skip a step. You can say, you know, that's really not that important, and so you deem a step that might end up being crucial to the process as unimportant, and you disregard it and you ignore it, only to find out later that it was essential. When you're talking about that furniture, or assembling furniture, it cannot be that big of a deal. You can go back a few steps and fix what you messed up. In my case, you can phone a friend. But really, like when we're talking about furniture, it's not that big of a deal. If you ignore something that's essential, you can go back and fix it. But if you're talking about life, which is what we're going to be talking about today, we don't want to ignore or disregard something that is truly meaningful, something that is essential, something that has value, only to find out at the end of our lives that it was meaningful and essential to a meaningful life. And so what I want to talk with you about today is something that I am calling the sanctity of the ordinary. The sanctity of the ordinary. Sanctity is a word that just means sacred, something that is holy, something that is set apart. Ordinary is that which is normal, that which is regular or routine. It is contrasted with the extraordinary, that which is remarkable, or hyper-spiritual, or fantastic. And the extraordinary moments really do get a lot of attention from us. We tend to like the extraordinary. We daydream about the extraordinary. We spend time and energy and money pursuing extraordinary moments. We watch movies and read books about the extraordinary. We applaud people who seem to have a lot of extraordinary moments in their lives. The problem is that for most of us, most of our lives consist mostly of ordinary moments. Try saying that 5 times fast. For most of us, don't now, that'd be distracting. For most of us, most of our lives consist mostly of ordinary moments. And so the questions that I want to lay before you today that will facilitate the rest of our time that we have together is, do the ordinary moments which make up most of our lives actually matter? And if so, how then are we to engage the ordinary moments of our lives? Do the ordinary moments of which most of our lives consist actually matter? And if so, how then are we to engage the ordinary moments of our lives? To answer these questions, I want to draw one inference from the Gospels in general, and then I want to look at two specific scripture passages with you. And so we're going to start at a place that I think is a good place to start normally, and that is to consider the life of Jesus. And if you're a note taker, I want you to write down this very simple phrase: Jesus lived ordinary moments. Jesus lived ordinary moments. Hopefully, sitting under the preaching of Zach, your mind has been blown by the gospel, by the fact that Jesus came to earth, took on flesh, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death in our place for our sins, rose from the grave, victorious over Satan, sin, and death, so that whoever places their faith in Jesus might have eternal life. When we think about the gospel, typically we think in terms of three things. We think in terms of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. But I would submit to you that we fail to think enough about the life of Jesus that was lived out primarily in very ordinary moments. So save the miraculous conception and birth of Jesus, the Gospels record for us essentially 3 years of Jesus' 33-year life. They record the time from when Jesus was about 30 years old to 33 years old when he died and rose from the dead. And it seems as though that the majority of Jesus' extraordinary moments took place in those 3 years that were recorded for us in the Gospels, which leaves about 30 years of Jesus, God in the flesh, on earth, doing mostly ordinary things. And this messes with my mind. That Jesus, God in flesh, was going to family dinners. He was helping his friends move. He was playing tag and going on hikes with his dad. Jesus would learn a trade and work a blue-collar job. He would visit his grandmother. He would sit around a fire with smoke stinging his eyes. If the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus were all that mattered, Jesus could have wrapped up this rescue planet Earth thing in about 3 days. Instead, it takes him 33 years. I do not believe this is due to a lack of efficiency on behalf of the Son of God. I think it is because the ordinary moments matter and they are significant. Let me say it this way. If ordinary moments do not matter, I do not believe God would have lived through so many or given so many ordinary moments to us. The fact is that they do matter, and we are called to engage them in a manner worthy of their significance. I believe Jesus engaged the ordinary moments with meaning and intentionality, and that as his followers, we have the privilege and the call to do the same. I want to transition now to looking at a passage of Scripture with you. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's not on the screen, so if you brought your Bible, go ahead and flip there. We're going to look at three verses that are near in the text, but aren't exactly right next to each other. We're going to look at verses 17, 20, and 24. 1 Corinthians 7, 17, 20, and 24. Paul writes these words, verse 17, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." Verse 20, "Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called." Verse 24, "So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." So a couple observations. First of all, in this context here, being called seems to be synonymous with placing saving faith in Jesus, that you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you receive from Christ salvation, and you are a new creation in him. This is when you get the gospel and you respond to the gospel. And when you see the gospel clearly, either at the point of conversion or any time subsequent to conversion, and you're seeing the face of Jesus, you're understanding God's grace, you're recognizing his love for you, in those moments of clarity, everything else in our world, everything else in our lives shrink in significance. I love the way one songwriter puts it. "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." And many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. In moments of clarity, when you're seeing God's love for you, when you're recognizing his grace, not that everything in your life just goes away, but what seems to be ginormous or monumental shrinks in its significance. And people in Corinth were looking into the face of Jesus. They were grasping the gospel. They were understanding God's love for them. And they were asking, some very meaningful questions that we are taking reference here in regards to Paul's response. It seems as though some people who recognized the gospel, who grasped the gospel, who professed faith in Jesus, were ready to make some wholesale changes to their life. "Now that I am a new creation in Christ, Paul, should I change my vocation and do something that's more holy or more meaningful or more kingdom-minded? Now that I'm a new creation in Christ, Paul, should I divorce my unbelieving spouse and marry a believing spouse? I get the gospel. Paul, I'm in. What do I need to do?" To which Paul responds, "Remain as you were when you are called." And here's what I think Paul is getting at in part in this passage. He's saying, now that you are a new creation in Christ, I'm glad you're fired up. I'm glad you're excited. I'm glad you're willing to make wholesale changes. But here's my rule to all the churches, that you remain as you were when you were called and re-enter into what appears to be the ordinariness of your routine, your marriage, your family, your neighborhood, your job, your city, as a new creation in Christ, using your work to bring glory to God, living out the gospel in front of people who already know you. This is my rule in all the churches. This is what was normative for people who were coming to faith in Christ. Paul is saying, now that you're a new creation, go live as a new creation in the places where you live, where you work, and where you play. Now, would there be exceptions to this rule? I think so, right? There would be some professions that would be incompatible with the Christian faith. There would be no witch doctors or pimps for Jesus. It's just not happening, right? Furthermore, there would likely need to be some who would be called to care for these growing churches and who might enter into what we would probably call vocational ministry. But this seems to have been the minority of cases by far. And normally Paul was saying, as a strategic move, now follower of Jesus, go back into your jobs, go back into your neighborhoods, go back into your families, and represent Christ, working to his glory and working to his honor. And for some of us, this concept is difficult for us to grasp because in our minds there is a divide between that which is sacred and that which is secular. So the sacred would include things like Bible reading, ministry, prayer, and the secular would kind of be like a bucket category for everything else. It would be your work and your family and your hobbies and your hygiene. Are you tracking? Like kind of everything else. And this line of thinking has been traced back to the ancient Greeks, to men like Plato and Aristotle, who provided this system called Greek dualism. And Greek dualism is really just essentially what I have explained. It is this idea of the spiritual and the intellectual being the epitome of what it means to be human. These things really matter. Thinking, spirituality, but anything that is associated with our physical lives is kind of animalistic in nature and is the base of the human experience. And so the more time we focus on these things, the more really human we are, and these things, in comparison, essentially do not matter at all. And this line of thinking infiltrated the church and has lingered ever since. And while it is true that it would be wrong to neglect the quote-unquote spiritual things, Bible reading, prayer, gathering together, etc., because of a hyper-occupation with the physical, it is erroneous to believe that God cares a whole bunch about what happens here at 10:15 on Sunday morning and does not care about what happens as you go into work on Monday morning. Paul Rood, in his book Significant Work, writes this: "The sacred-secular divide is a deadly lie. It has no place in the Christian faith. Mark Green, executive director of the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity, argues that the sacred-secular divide is the biggest challenge facing the church today. As we become accustomed to living in two separate worlds, the church gradually loses all relevance to our weekday lives. Church is church, and work is work. We navigate between two unrelated spheres, two value systems, two moral codes. We begin to confine our faith to the sacred side of the divide, that sliver of time we spend doing quote-unquote religious stuff. When we divide our lives in this way, our walk with God gradually recedes to nothing more than an obscure fragment of life. We no longer live a life of faith. Instead, we occasionally go and do acts of faith. But deep in our hearts, we know something is dangerously wrong. In severing the sacred from the secular, we've ripped eternity out of the context of our vocations. We've ripped our faith out of everyday life." Has it occurred to you that in Genesis chapter 2, prior to things getting really, really bad and really, really messed up in Genesis chapter 3, in Genesis chapter 2, God gives Adam a blue-collar job. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." So in this good garden, using God's word, Adam is given work to do, meaningful work that was to bring God glory. Adam became a gardener. And I think that is fascinating for us to see. I believe God is calling us to see each moment, each sphere of our lives, including our work, whether or not we would call that work quote-unquote sacred or secular. I think those are categories that have messed with our minds. We should see our lives, all of them, as opportunities to bring God glory. At the beginning of our time together, I laid two questions before you. The first was, do the ordinary moments of which most of our lives consist actually matter? And if so, how then are we to engage the ordinary moments of our lives? The answer to that first question, do the ordinary moments of our lives actually matter, is a resounding yes. They matter to God. When he created Adam, he put him in the garden and he said, "Adam, I want you to be a gardener. This work is going to be meaningful and it is going to bring me glory. Honor me through it," is what Adam was supposed to do. It mattered to Jesus as he lived on our planet, not for merely 3 days, which is maybe all it would have taken to really accomplish what we consider to be the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He was with us for 33 years, most of his life consisting primarily of ordinary moments. It mattered to the Apostle Paul as he penned part of the New Testament, encouraging New Testament believers to engage the ordinary elements of their lives as new creations in Christ. The ordinary moments of our lives do matter. And we are called to engage them in a manner worthy of their significance. So how do we do that? To answer that final question, I want to look at a brief passage of Scripture found in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. We're just dealing with the first part of this verse, so I'll call this Ecclesiastes 9, 10a. The writer says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might." I think for a long time, I did not rightly understand this scripture passage. I think I interpreted this passage to mean whatever your thing is, like whatever your main thing is, do that as good as you possibly can. So if you are a teacher, you're an educator, you should write unbelievable lesson plans to the best of your ability. If you're a student, you should try to get the best grades possible. And at first glance, you're like, yeah, that's what it means. That makes sense. But when we flesh this out into the practicality of everyday life, it suddenly breaks down. So there was a season in my life, I was about 20 years old. I was a full-time student at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. I would graduate a semester early, which means that I had to carry a pretty full class load in order to crank through it in 3.5 years. So I was a full-time student. Well, at the same time, I was on staff at a church in the suburbs of Chicago in ministry. I was also playing basketball for my college, and if you've played collegiate sports, you know that that is a significant time commitment. And then on top of that, I was a roommate and a friend and so on and so forth. So the reality is that if this passage means whatever my main thing is, I need to be as good at that as I possibly can be, that means that I would need to disregard or ignore the other responsibilities in my life to excel in one area. So if I wanted to really be the best basketball player that I could possibly be, well, certainly I'm not going to class, and certainly I'm not doing ministry. I'm just sitting in the gym shooting free throws all day, every day. Practically breaks down, right? So as I've thought more about this passage, I think a more accurate interpretation in regards to application of this passage is this. If you're taking notes, write this down. Whatever hat you are called to wear at any given moment, wear that hat to the best of your ability, to the glory of God. Whatever hat you are called to wear at any given moment, wear that hat to the best of your ability, to the glory of God. Because like me, the reality is each and every one of you in this room wears a lot of hats. Some of you are parents, and your coworkers, and you're a neighbor, and you're a Sunday school teacher, and you're feeling like you need a cup of coffee just thinking about all the hats you wear, right? You do. All of us do. So whatever hat you believe God is calling you to wear at any given moment, wear that hat to the best of your ability, to the glory of God. So here is what I think this should look like in my life today. Well, I have the privilege of standing before you and sharing the word of God with you. I should preach like this is the last chance I'm ever going to get to do this thing, right? And then after I shake a few of your hands and I get in my car and I'm driving home, I take off my preacher hat and I put on my husband and dad hat. I'm going to get home. And Lord willing, I'm going to sit around the lunch table with my wife, Claire, my daughters, Chloe, Christine, and Lola Grace. And we're going to sit, and we're going to have lunch together, and that time is sacred with my wife, with my kids. And I should treat it as such. I shouldn't be checking my email, on my phone, social media. I should be there and be present. And then after we have lunch together and we transition to nap time, praise Jesus for nap time, by the way. Right, parents? Praise Jesus for nap time. I will most likely be afforded with the sacred opportunity to rest and relax. And some of you might be like, sacred opportunity to rest and relax. No, that's biblical. Like, time and again, we see the sanctity of rest in the Scriptures. I had a pastor friend tell me once, he said, sometimes the most holy thing you can do is take a nap. And I think he was right. So after some rest and relaxation that should be restful, if the point of that is rest, then we will load our kiddos into our awesome orange minivan and drive to some very dear friend's house where we will share a meal, where we will talk about the Scriptures, and we will fellowship together. And while I am there with those people that I care about, investing in my faith community, I should treat that hour and a half as though it is the most sacred and meaningful hour and a half in my life, because in a very real sense, for that hour and a half, it really is. It's the only hour and a half I have in that moment. And I should step into each moment, each sphere of my life, as though it is meaningful, and I should engage it with intentionality. Now, real talk. Do I show up to every moment of every day hyper-engaged, like the Energizer Bunny, like, I'm here, lunchtime, it's meaningful? No, but I am growing in this process of embracing the sanctity of the ordinary. Because I believe that the extraordinary and ordinary moments of our lives are not moments merely to be endured, but are moments to be engaged. And so in this last moment that we have together this morning, I want us just to imagine. Imagine, if you will, how your life might change if you were to embrace for the first time, or maybe just more holistically, this idea of the sanctity of the ordinary. How might your relationship with Jesus change as you saw all of your life, not just pieces of it, as set apart to Him? How might your marriage change? Your relationship with your kids, friends, coworkers? What would Monday morning look like if you entered into your work environment, whatever that may be, with a sense of significance and intentionality, recognizing that God has placed you there, that your work has meaning, and that you can bring glory to God by how you work and by how you engage the people through your work environment? What would it look like in Deltona if a group of people embraced collectively this idea of the sanctity of the ordinary? I believe that you as a church would step more fully into the life that God is calling you to live, and you would have a greater impact where you live, where you work, and where you play. So Faith Bible, before I turn it over to Zach for communion, my challenge to you is that you would go be the church in the extraordinary and ordinary sacred moments of your life. God bless you.